All right, praise the Lord. We'll actually get to hear from Brother AJ next Monday night, if you can make it to the fellowship meeting here. He'll be preaching Monday night, so it'd be good opportunity there to pray for him this week, that the Lord will give him exactly what the preachers here in Washington need to hear. And we'll look forward to seeing him and getting an in-person kind of update on what's going on there. And then, of course, continue to pray for the Garcias throughout the week as God brings them to your mind. So we are done with the 119th Psalm, officially went through it. I really enjoyed that study. It's something I like to go through at least once a year. The 119th Psalm, just the preeminence of the Word of God. It is so important. It's something that we cannot neglect. It cannot forget. So it's always a good reminder. Always enjoy going through that. It was especially blessed to kind of get on the same page as a church, to recognize that this is what unites us. Without the Word of God, we're just ships passing in the night, really have no bond or connection with each other. Some of you, we might could be friends with each other, and others not so much. But because of this, because of the bond that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, of which we read in the Word of God, we have brothers and sisters. We can know that we have a bond that transcends all relationships and chemistry or whatever you want to call it. We know that Jesus Christ has redeemed us, and that is a fact that will unite any two strangers if you've been saved by the same God. It's a blessed thing to know. And I'm thankful that the Word of God gives us that foundation upon which to stand, upon which we can relate one to another in a way that no other people, no other religion, no other bond of humanity can relate to. So that has been a blessing. And as I was considering where to go next, I figured it's a little too early to go through Revelation with you. Probably that's pretty heavy stuff. We'll wait till I've been here a few years, and some of you are like, man, I thought that would have been really fun. Why not? Yeah, no, we'll. Now, I do want to at some point go through prophecy. It's a fun study, but it also requires a lot of clarity and a lot of you got to be careful what you say, how you say it, and not go further than the Word of God does. But I do want to. It's in the Scriptures for a reason. We do need to go over it. We do need to consider it. Seeing this is just my second year as pastor here, officially have 1 year done, and now we're on year two. I really want to just continue to build on the ground that we've established, on just enjoying the bond that we all have in Christ. And as I considered which direction you want to go with, of course, our theme being continue in the things which thou hast learned. And I couldn't help but, as I prayed about where we would go for our next series, whether it be a series at all, for Sunday school, we're actually going to be going through different themes. This coming week, this coming Sunday school, we'll start the Bellingham Bible class. We'll be in the main auditorium here. We'll kind of combine the senior class and just the what do you call them? I guess I'm considered middle age, but the older families class, and then we'll looking forward to that. We'll kind of start the year with going through the themes, different themes. Of course, this week we'll go over in the things which thou hast learned, and then the next week we'll jump right into continue in prayer. Just went over that in the. A teacher's meeting just before the service, so really, I'm really excited about what God's going to do with our theme. But praying about where to go for our Wednesday night series, the Lord just kept bringing my mind back to the book of Philippians, and I went through the first chapter here, really just kind of confirmed in my heart, again, that this is where the Lord would have us to go. And I don't know how long we'll be here, or how exhaustive, I guess, we'll be in it. We'll go ahead and finish out the whole entire book, but it's only four chapters, and That may go fast, or that may take a whole year. You never know. Today we'll be going through down through the. Today we'll begin in verse number one of chapter number one, and go down through verse number seven. So Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1 through 7, we'll get into a little bit of background about the book here after we read the text. But I would invite you, if you found your place there in Philippians, if you're willing and able, that you would stand as we give honor to the reading of the Word of God. So we mentioned before, the Word of God is what we come to hear. You know, my opinion doesn't amount to a hill of beans, but if God is speaking, and it's His Word that is doing the work, then we have a reason to assemble, and we have something to listen to. Let's go ahead and give our attention here to the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians, chapter number 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you'd bless the reading of your word, bless this message. Lord, may I say only the words that you would have me to utter, and I pray that your hands would be upon the hearts of all the listeners, that we would not be hearers only, but doers as well, and that you would be glorified in our midst this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated. So the book of Philippians, it's one of the, if you're a student of bibliology, or where the Bible came from, or the different books of what, you know, just random facts about it, this would be considered a prison epistle. Maybe you've heard Paul's epistles, the ones that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are further categorized into the pastoral epistles, the general epistles, and the prison epistles. The prison epistles were the ones that he wrote while he was incarcerated in Rome towards the end of his ministry. The Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians, was one of those. He would have been occupying either a house arrest or a cell when he wrote this. We do know that he was in bonds. That's what is mentioned in verse number 7 when he says, "Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel," when he alludes to the fact that he is in bonds there. He is not a free man when he penned this this epistle, which is, we will constantly make reference back to that fact as we go through the book of Philippians, because it is so astounding that one of the books, one of the most clear and most concise books that emphasize the concept of joy and of contentment, that book that emphasizes that more than any other in the scripture, in my opinion, was written by a man who was sitting on the inside of a Roman jail cell, which would not have been Bellingham County jail cell. It would not have been the type of jail that we're used to here. No, we as Americans, thankfully so, we believe in humane conditions somewhat. And what we call inhumane today is really humane compared to what a typical Roman dungeon would have been. I had the opportunity when we were missionaries in Russia to go on a trip to Eastern Europe and saw some of the ruins of Rome and some of the different cities where they would have occupied prisons, in Ephesus and Smyrna and some of those other ancient New Testament cities that would have existed at that time. And I tell you, I saw what would have been the jail or the dungeon of some of those cities, and it was not pretty. It was a very small room. You could barely turn around in it, let alone, you know, actually survive for any length of time. They were not designed to be to sit in comfort while they contemplated the whether or not they, you know, the consequences of their decisions. That wasn't what it was. It was plain and simple. You are a menace to society. You will be in there. This is just a place to put you. And we want this to be a deterrent. When you get out, you will no longer do what you did to get yourself in there. That was the entire purpose behind a Roman dungeon. Sometimes it was just a holding area while they waited to execute them anyways, which would have been the situation with the Apostle Paul. Eventually, he was in that category where he would have been he was martyred by the Emperor Nero, and so we do understand that he would have eventually ended up, whether or not he was in something that whether or not he was on death row at this point when he wrote the Philippians, we don't know. We do know he would have been aware of his fate by the time he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, but here, when he wrote the book of Philippians, it appears that he wasn't quite sure of his fate. He was in bonds. He definitely did not have his freedom, and he would not have been the circumstances he found himself in would not have been joyful, joy inducing, or contentment inducing type circumstances. So we know that when he speaks of joy, and when he speaks of godliness with contentment as great gain, when he speaks of those things, it's coming from a supernatural source, because there is nothing in his immediate surroundings that would induce that kind of joy or that kind of response. And so that makes the book of Philippians, when we consider the theme of it to be joy and contentment, makes it all that much more just emphatic and special. When we consider that the Spirit of God was using a vessel to write this book who would have been experiencing conditions anything but joyful and satisfactory. But that's the scene that we come to as Paul is writing this this epistle to the Philippians. We look at these first seven verses, and it's all joy. It's, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, being confident of this very thing, to have you, that I you know, my heart, that I have you in my heart, and yearns after them, and the idea of love is there, the idea of joy. There's not a negative thought to be had in these first few verses of Philippians chapter 1. And he's not, there's no reason for him to be, putting on his, okay, well, I've got to pretend to be good. This isn't something that he's just faking because he needs to. No, that's they hadn't established Christian mega church culture yet, where it was the big, you know, the guy up on the stage that's got to be in the suit and the tie and's got to act like everything's perfect and he's got to say just the right things at the right time. No, that the Christianity was raw and real at this time, and he had nothing to prove and no one to. He even said that multiple times in 1 Corinthians that when he came not in excellency of speech. In fact, he came and just told them the gospel and spent time with them. He wasn't trying to put on any kind of show or create any kind of following. In fact, he tried to detract from his followers. He told the Corinthians that, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you, save one family. Because he wasn't trying to build his own kingdom. He was trying to emphasize the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. And so he's not putting on an air of, well, I've got to pretend to be because my paycheck is dependent on whether or not these people continue to follow or be part of this church. That's not his attitude at all. He's genuinely thankful. And even though he finds himself in some of the most accursed situation, accursed circumstances that a human being could find themselves in that time, he's joyful. He's contented. He knows that God is with him, and there's hope and there's gladness. And we see right out the gate that he gives the reasons for that attitude that he has in Christ Jesus. And it has to do, you know, spoiler alert, with the fact that he was not alone. Not only because Jesus Christ was with him, but because he had others who had come to Christ. And he had that bond in the Spirit that we all know and that we cherish. And as he sat there in that cell, not rejoicing in the physical circumstances he found himself in, but he had a lot of time on his hands. And with that time, he considered and he reminisced. And he thought of all the people and all the interactions and all the conversations and all the joy and the sorrow of bearing one another's burdens, but all the connections that he had made because of Jesus Christ. And as he considered all these, all the people that God had allowed him to influence, and as he considered all the people who had encouraged him over the years, he was not alone. He says in verse 7, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So he gives the answer. Why is it that he could send an epistle of joy and contentment? And why could he send encouraging words of love and peace to his brethren? It's because of grace. Grace is the one word. And he said, but this grace is not mine alone. Because the fact that he had grace, that alone was not the fact that gave him joy. What gave him more joy than anything is that even though he was the one in the bonds, he was not alone in that. It was as if he had brothers and sisters in Christ sitting right there next to him, because he knew there were others who were praying for him. There were others with whom he shared a bond of grace. The fact that Jesus Christ had not only rescued his soul, but had used him to tell others of Christ, and that there was a brotherhood. And again, remember, they it was both it could be seen as both a pro and a con that there was not an established church culture yet. This was very, the early church was very raw. A lot of the details that we just kind of come to church and know about, those were things they were still figuring out. To them, this was just, it was the truth of the and the reality of the situation that was dictating and driving their bond. It was the fact that you know Jesus, I know Jesus, and we both know what Jesus has done. I mean, we look back on history and we understand there have been hundreds of thousands, millions even of Christians that have come along before us, and we are not discovering for ourselves this bond of brother and sister. We know that it's been around for a long time. Most of us probably understood that there was a societal group known as Christians before you ever came to Christ. You knew that there was a brotherhood or a religious group that had a bond because they agreed with the same holy writings, and they believed in the same God. You understood that bond before you ever came to Christ. Now, this would not have been the case, because every religion before Christianity up to this point had been a national religion. See, you say, oh, well, Jehovah God, well, he was known as God of the Jews. The Jews did not readily accept others. It was by and large a national religion and an ethnic religion. Even the Sumerians, who at one time were part of the Jewish religion, they had been ostracized and pushed to the side, and they had not been given access to it, to the point where they had felt so much like outsiders that they had created their own version of the religion. And they would point back to, of course, the two calves that were fashioned by Jeroboam back when the kingdom was first divided into the 10 northern kingdom, 10 northern tribes, and then Judah and Benjamin would have been the two southern tribes. Judah and Benjamin would have held to the worship of the one true God, and the Samaritans, or the Sumerians at that time, would have been what their names were. But those were the 10 northern tribes. They still believed in God, but they chose to believe in him through images. And so they created they fashioned the golden calf. One was put in Dan and the other in Beersheba. And when they stuck those two representations of God, that's what they were. Jeroboam, a lot of people think, oh, Jeroboam just gave the 10 tribes wholly over to idolatry. No, that's not what happens. Now, it's never that cut and dry. You see, when the devil or even humanity ourselves, whenever we try to drift away from God, it's exactly that. We drift. We don't just automatically, just overnight decide, okay, I'm done with this. We're going to try something else. That's not how it happened then. That's not how it happens today. That's not how it happened in the New Testament. The way that this happened was slowly but surely. At first, Jeroboam said, no, we believe in God. We believe in, but he knew his ulterior motive was that if everyone went and worshiped in Jerusalem, then they would go back to the true faith. They would see the temple. They would recognize we are all one people. We're serving one God. So he got shrewd and he said, no, we're going to serve the same God, but you don't have to go all the way over there. We can set up a shrine to the Lord here in Dan and one in Beersheba. And the calf that was fashioned would have been a representation of their origins. Think of the same thing with when Aaron, why did he fashion a calf there at the base of Mount Sinai? Why was that? He said, behold thy gods which brought thee up out of Egypt. He wasn't just randomly making up that this is a new god. No, he was saying this is a physical representation of the God, same God that Moses is talking to up on the mountain. That is what graven images always have been. You know, when it comes to that is natural, when natural man, yeah, we can fashion a wooden thing or anything. We can make an idol out of anything. But what are we really doing? No, I mean, people are logical in nature. We have brains to figure things out. And the Bible says these idols, they have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. And everybody understood that. That would not, even the people, the Philistines who had set up Dagon as a representation of their God, that's still what it was. It was a representation. They didn't actually believe that they created a god by fashioning it with their hands. Well, they believed that god had always been, but that they were giving him a vessel through which they could worship him. That's the exact same thing as how they were doing it with Aaron. Aaron, he tried to add some supernatural power to it when he said, I threw in the earrings and, oh, this calf popped out. That's he's trying to tell Moses that, hey, I'm trying to connect this to God. But in reality, he wasn't trying to turn, they weren't trying to turn their backs on God. They were turning their back on his way. And when you turn your back on God's way of approaching him, you are no longer serving the same God. That's the key there. And so Jeroboam, when he set up these calves, he was still saying, no, we all serve the same God. It's the same religion. We just have different ways in which we express our devotion to this same God. But over time, because that was just the first step, over time, even though the Samaritans did not worship God in Dan and Beersheba anymore, those calves had long been gone. Once that had all been addressed, once the political shakeup had happened and we get to the time of Jesus Christ, they have their own religious structure. They still believe in the same God, but the religions look nothing alike. And the reason that the Samaritans could not get reintegrated back into the Jewish culture after Rome had come and unified them as a people again, it would have been easy to reintegrate. But they did not. Because the Jews at that point had made their religion so ethnic and so national that religions at that point just did not accept outsiders. That was just clearly what it was. So even you say, well, there was the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament was there. They still, the Judeans did not have a bond like Paul had with his brothers and sisters in Christ. There was no context up to that point of the type of bond that where brothers and sisters could arise out of strangers because of what God had done for them. It was the first religion where people were not only united in their way to appease God, but they were united in the fact that their God had universally accepted them. See, and that's something to understand, that I am not only co-laborers with you, but we are joint heirs. That's a new type of bond. You understand that it's not just that we are working towards a common goal. We have a common identity. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was unique in that sense, that because it was not a religion invented to control people. If you want to control people, you invent a religion where you have a common goal. That way you can control the direction of people. And if your religion is designed to control people, that's all you care about is where people are going. You don't care who they are. But our God, who created us, He has always wanted a relationship with us. And when His plan of salvation came to fruition, it did not only focus on what are these people going to do. No, I want my people to understand, I don't just have a future for them. I don't just have a direction I want them to go. I want them to understand who they are in me. I want them to understand that I love them and they are precious because they are my children. So we not only have a common goal, they had a shared identity. And this would have been unique among the people of that area and that time. So it was fresh. They had not lost over the eons of history, and they had not been corrupted by so many different people coming into the church unawares and taking it different directions and all the divisions and the schisms. The Corinthians had started to kind of discover that, but even they were mostly united. There were just a few issues that were starting to divide people. In the early days of the church, it was everyone was of one accord, of one mind. There was unity. It didn't matter where you were from. These strangers who at once you would have been enemies with, you can call brother and sister. There was a special kind of bond because they were all experiencing the grace of salvation at the same time. What a blessed, blessed hope. But just because it's no longer a new thing for us in 2024 does not mean that it's any different. Yes, there are more denominations. People have come up with more ideas of how to twist the scriptures. We do have to be careful where we get our instruction and where we get our doctrine and where we go for answers when it comes to how to interpret the Word of God. That's all true. There are more dangers. As you get towards the end of the New Testament in Jude and Revelation, it's only emphasized even more. But even towards the end of the early church, they had started to get more. There started to be more danger for people. You couldn't just trust anyone that said, "Oh, I'm a brother. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and this is what Revelation has told me, and this is what God has shown me." No, but we also have a guard against that. Because all they had in that day was the word of their brother and sister in Christ. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit that followed those that believe. That's all they had. But when the revelation of John the Apostle was finished, we were given this. This is now what we have to protect against the false doctrine and those that would creep in unawares. All the warnings that are given in here were given so that we could, when we had this completed version of the Word of God, when we had the completed Word of God that we could trust was finished and complete, we now have all the protection we need. And within the confines of the protection of the Word of God, we should have that same bond of grace and that same love in the Spirit and that same heart for one another that Paul had for the Philippians. We should be able to go through, no matter how dark the day, No matter what the news says, no matter how hopeless it looks for Christians in what is one of the few last remaining free countries in the world. I mean, you look at it, perilous times shall come, and they are here. That was said, you know, in 2 Timothy. It was said about, you know, around 2,000 years ago, and it's ever more, we're 2,000 years closer to those perilous times. They're upon us. There's not a lot to look forward to when you walk out and about, if you are looking just for that golden age of Christianity to appear. It's not going to. Not before some drastic changes happen and some drastic intervention on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes again, he will set up that millennial kingdom. But before that happens, things aren't going to get better. Our circumstances are only going to get worse. So if you have a hard time being encouraged by your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ now, circumstances aren't going to get better. You're not going to get any more of the Word of God. You're not going to get anything else. What it means is that you're missing something, because we have the exact same Spirit of God. We have the exact same grace that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he was here in the Roman prison speaking to the Philippians. If you can't look at your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ today who are protected, of course, within the scope of right and good doctrine, you can look, if you can't look at them and say, I can look at each one of you and know that is a brother, that's a sister. It doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter how dark my day is. There are people who know the Son of God. I should be able to call up any one of you and just say, hey, I'm having a rough day. I want to talk about Jesus. So that's kind of weird. That's exactly what he's doing. He's here in a dark Philippian jail, or a dark Roman jail. And what does he do to encourage himself? He thinks, I'm going to write a letter to all those brothers and sisters in Christ. He starts thinking about them. He starts praying for them. He starts rejoicing as he reaches out to them. Because I share a bond that goes beyond anything that this jail can touch. I share a bond that goes beyond death itself. I share a victory in Jesus. My joint heirs and my brothers and sisters in Christ, here they are. And I have this connection with them that no human being can destroy. And as he began to reflect upon that, he recognized it as grace. The way he did that, what his grace, what inspired his grace to begin, and how he defined this grace, we see was in threefold. He said in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So we see that grace, first and foremost, it showed up in the form that he had a shared history with these individuals. We spoke to that. That he had they had a God that had not just given them a shared future, but they had a shared experience. And they all came to the realization that Jesus Christ is Lord. He died on the cross for my sins. He shared that no man could take away that bond. That I know Jesus and you know Jesus, and because of that, I can thank my God upon every remembrance. Every interaction we have with one another should be a blessing, because we are adding to the past that we have shared. Then in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. What's interesting about this verse here is that he doesn't say it will perform it until the day of your death. Do you realize that right there? The first few times I read that, I thought, okay, this is strange, because God's going to continue to perform that work even after I'm gone. See, the work is not about you. The good work that he's performing in you is not just you. It's his work that he's doing through you. And because it's his work, he will continue to use it long after you are gone. You realize, hey, I can't remember who won the Super Bowl 6 years ago. You know, I maybe you can. If it was Seattle, some of you may remember. Yeah, you just picked the year. I don't know. There are so many dates and people in history I've forgotten. And we try to remember, but I tell you what, there is a legacy that gets left. And if you have been, that if you, a work has been begun in you, Jesus is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is until he comes back again and sets up his kingdom. Everything that you do for Christ is going to continue on. God's going to continue to use it. See, that's the future that we share together. That it does not matter how different we are or our different paths that we will take. If you, God has begun a good work in you, it's his work and he's going to continue it. So not only do we share a common origin, but we share a common destination. That God is still working on you just like he's working on me. And he's going to continue to work because it's his work and I can't mess it up. You can't mess it up. You say, wait, so you're saying if I just throw in the towel and give up, that it's still, God is still going, he is able to use the parts of you that you have, that he did in you. And say, well, if you mess up and you throw in the towel, that's not his work anymore. That's your decision to do that. But the part of you that he did, he will continue to use. And there are people, I still remember sermons to this day that continue to encourage me on a regular basis. Of men that fell in the ministry and they're no longer serving the Lord in any capacity. But because when they were, God was working in them, they continue to use him. God continues to use those messages and that, because it was God's work. And he will continue to use it. It's encouraging. Know that it's not, that we share a bond in that God began a work in us. He's going to use that work. As long as we are serving the same God, there is no reason that a brother and a sister, or two brothers or two sisters cannot get along. There should be no reason because we share that bond. We share a common past and we share a common future and a common purpose. And the commonality is that God is doing it. God did it. God will do it. And because of that, in the present, we should all be in the same mind, of one accord, in the same unity. So that's why when we look at our theme here, continue, the idea of we have started somewhere together. We are going somewhere together. It should be an easy, perfect fit. Because we remember every, you know, I've only been here a year, but some of you have been together a lot longer, and you have all that time, that foundation that God has given you to remember the good times and the good works that he has done through you. But it doesn't matter how long we've been together, we all have a shared future. We all have a shared destination. We can all get united in that we are excited about that. That we want God to be glorified. And the way it happens is because it's his work. So in the present, recognize we are all partakers of the same grace that Paul was a partaker of. We are all partakers of the same grace. We always have something in common. So there should be no divisions. This church should be united. There is no reason it shouldn't be. The only reason it's not is because we are not focusing on what God has done in us and what God will do through us. All those other things are distractions. They're not important. Focus on what God has done in us, on our shared history, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, in our shared destination, that we want to glorify God together. If we will have that common goal and that common direction, then we can, there's nothing removed from what God can do through us. If God made the statement about the Babylonians, about the Tower of Babel, he made the statement about them, that now hand is joined in hand, and there shall nothing be removed from what they have set out to do. God said that about human beings joined together in opposition to him. Can you imagine if we'd have that same heart to be unified together to do a great thing for God with his power and the unity that he has given us? I mean, there's a reason an arrow goes fast and true, because all the dynamics are working together towards a common goal. And it happens because we stay together. So let's recognize that grace that we are all partakers of and do a great thing for the Lord this year as we focus on what we have together. Let's all stand to our feet and bow our heads.